Cindy doesn't know this, but most of you do. I've been talking about the sacraments, which are rituals of the Christian church that point us towards the gospel, towards God's rescue. Everybody that you go and you see what they're what they consider to be the sacraments is going to have a different list. Most Protestants, they only have two, which is baptism and communion, which is actually silly because in reality we practice more than that. And so what we're talking about is six sacraments that people, that Christians universally all practice, and that Jesus all talked about. So baptism, communion, marriage, ordination, funerals or last rites, and offering or sacrifice. And I'm going to squeeze in two tonight, but I'm going to do it so fast, as fast as what I can. And the reason I don't want to skip these things, and the season of Lent is coming, but my goal is to teach you enough to be interested, to be intrigued, and wanting to ask for more. Say, hey Nathan, can we go talk? Let's go have lunch and talk about ordination or or any of the other sacraments together. I would love that. And to keep us on track, I'm gonna read a key scripture verse about it, just so you know. And then we're gonna discuss the question: what is it? Why do we do it? How do we do it? And how does this represent the gospel? How does this represent God's rescue? Because every one of the sacraments are in of themselves a complete expression of the biblical message and the biblical story and of God's rescue. So, ordination. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 1 through 13. Apostle Paul writing to his apprentice, fellow missionary, Timothy. Here's a trustworthy saying: whoever aspires to be an overseer, an elder, a bishop, a pastor, desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect, not like a crazy person. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Ordination is a ritual of the Christian church for setting someone apart for a specific task and specific servant leadership. It's a way that the church gives out of the church's own responsibility and authority. It takes some of that and it gives it a special, designates a special authority and responsibility to an individual person. So why do we do it? From the very beginning, the very, very beginning, to the very end, all of Scripture and all of human history, God has always wanted to fill the earth with His family. People that would love each other, people that would love God, and people that would love all things in their proper place. Israel was supposed to be, after the fall, Israel was supposed to be God's missionary people. that would lead all people into a loving relationship with God. The Israelite people were given God's guidelines for good living, the law, but they didn't have the ability to live it out. And that's where Jesus comes in. In Jesus' life and death and resurrection, he made it possible for the life of God to be inside of people, the Holy Spirit, the presence of God to get inside of us and make it possible to empower us to live for God. And from that time on, God's chosen people, God's family, has been called the church. And we are God's church. We are God's chosen people. And because families operate a lot better when they have order and when they have structure than when they don't, God has given us a way to designate servant leaders in the church in order to give the family structure, in order to give and to keep us on mission, also to very importantly, to teach the way of Jesus to all of God's family. And the Apostle Paul in the scripture reading was talking about how these people are to be selected. Now, the church can choose to ordain somebody, to set somebody apart for nearly any task, and say, we need somebody set apart to do this. But generally, the two categories, especially in the early church and for all of Christianity, really has been two main things: is elders, sometimes called pastors, sometimes called bishops or overseers, and deacons, sometimes called ministers. And when the church says we need one of these people, they set up a ordination council, and then that ordination council selects who they want to perform this task and who they want to set apart for service, and they vet them, and then they have an ordination service to commission them in that. And this is always some sort of partnership between the church people and the clergy. So a really great example of this is in Acts 6, where the apostles, right after Jesus died, the apostles are teaching about Jesus, the Bible, and all sorts of things develop very quickly with the apostles teaching, writing letters, passing on the teachings of Jesus. Some of that was written down, a lot of that was oral at the very beginning. But there was also things that just needed to happen in the family of God, in the growing church. And some of that was the distribution of food to the people that needed it. And people were coming to the apostles of, hey, here's this drama going on with the food distribution. And they said, look, we need to stop taking our time away from teaching about Jesus and let somebody else take care of the food distribution. And so they said, pick out seven people that are wise, that have good judgment, that are full of the Spirit of God, and we will let them run the food ministry. So the people said, hey, here's seven people to do this, and the apostles laid hands on them and blessed them and commissioned them, and the church gave them both responsibility and authority. So if they're managing the food ministry and somebody says, hey, who said that you could tell me what to do related to the food or this or that? Or like, well, the church did, you know? And those were the first deacons. They were the first ministers. And generally, deacons, what they're doing is they're handling both pastoral care and practical ministries of the church. Elders, pastors, they're handling the teaching ministry of the church. But you see in this that there is this relationship between church people and the clergy, and it's always done in where both things are involved, and different churches kind of put a different amount of emphasis on how much one has a say versus the other. Generally, the people And Acts 6 is a good example of this. Generally, the people tend to qualify your life, and the clergy tends to qualify your competence. So the people, are the, when Paul sends Titus around to go, and he's sending Timothy around to go and appoint elders at the different churches, the people are the ones that know whether somebody is upstanding or not. Paul's writing out the criteria for Titus, for Timothy, but he does. Those people don't know all the people. Everybody's maybe they've got their name stickers on, but that might be all that they know. That they're just meeting the people's name, like learning the people's names. The people are the ones that know them. And then Timothy, Titus, Paul might be asking them questions related to their Christian faith and their belief in Jesus and things like that, to vet and see if they're a good fit to be an elder, to be a leader, to be a deacon of this church. Generally, ordination councils go one of two ways. There's the pretty like low bar version. There's the low standard version. There's the high standard version. There's not a whole lot that's in between. The low standard version is, well, I think he's a good old boy, and I like him, and I like his words and how he puts them together, and I think, you know, I like when he talks, and it makes me have the, you know, I feel, you know, I like the things that he says, and I like how he says it, you know. And then they have an ordination council right before the, like on a Sunday night, right before the ordination service. So you go in and like, hey, we like you, Bobby, and you're good, and you know, and we think you got the Holy Spirit in you, and I feel the Jesus, you know, when you're talking. And then they go straight into the ordination service. So yes, if you're you might be hearing a little prejudice in me towards that, you know, but it happens a lot, and I don't. I think there's better ways. The other way, every ordination council that I've ever been a part of has been very different than that. That the ordinate, the person that is being considered to be a pastor, to be clergy, to be ordained, they are vetted for a year plus. And then it is the most thorough vetting process that probably anyone on earth does. There's probably some high security clearance things in government will do things like this, but that's about all that you're going to find. So everything is up for grabs. So it's what's your credit report look like? What do your financial statements look like? How do you spend your money? What does your mama say about you? What do your ex-girlfriend say about you? What does your boss say about you? What are two bosses ago say about you? What is your take on covenant theology from Genesis to Revelation? What is your explanation of God's work from beginning to end, or what on or your teaching of the sacraments, or this or that, or whatever it might be? What is your reputation with the people in the community? How do you spend your time? How do you spend your money? What did you put on social media 10 years ago? What did your wife put on social media 10 years ago? How does she treat people? What kind of father are you if you have kids? What kind of father are you? Do you how well do you lead your household? Does the type of leadership that we see reflected in your children and your family or whatever, does that look like that would be good for the church or not good for the church? There are plenty of people that don't get ordained because their wife is not great. Or that their kids are disrespectful, or whatever it might be. That goes back a long, long way, all the way to the beginning of the church. It is the most psychological evaluations, and on and on and on. Everything that you can think of is up for grabs. There is nothing that is off the table. And then, once the ordination council thinks that they've got enough things, then they bring you in for an ordination council meeting, and you're in a room with amazing people that love God, that have been studying, like church people that have been loving God and serving God, and that have a way deeper like prayer life than what you even can understand. You got people that not you can understand, but like when you're doing this, typically you're younger, and so there's all these giants in the room that are professors and like have deep and profound faiths and people with long experiences of being pastors and knowing things that you don't know. And then every question that they want to ask is up for grabs. Hey, I saw this on your credit report. What are you doing about that? Explain this to me. You're going to have a lot of say-so in how the church handles money. So this is really important that you handle this well. Hey, when you were explaining various types of theology, you said this, and how do these two things relate to each other? Everything is up for grabs. And then you walk out of there, and they'll say, hey, thank you for coming. We'll maybe go wait in this other room. And you just go wait in another room, and they're going to tell you one of three things. Yes, we would like to recommend you for ordination. No, we wouldn't. Or not yet. Like, hey, here's some things that you need to tighten up and work on, or we'd like to see more of this in you, or whatever else it might be. And if they say yes, nobody walks out of there feeling like they're just awesome. Like, whew, nailed it. I know God better than God does. I know God better than Miss So-and-so does. I understand theology better than Professor So-and-so does. And I'm way wiser than Pastor So-and-so who's been doing it. Like, no one feels that way. It is a deeply both humbling and encouraging thing of like, oh, they let me in, you know. That's the way that it should be done, because you should leave feeling that way. Then you go to this, then they schedule an ordination service, and that's where the church comes together, often on a Sunday night, and the ordination council has their recommendation that they're recommending you for ordination, and there's singing God's praises, there's the laying on of hands from the whole church of praying for somebody and commissioning them and blessing them and praying that God's Spirit would be on that person in a special way that God would guide them and direct them and use them as a vessel for Him, for His service and for His kingdom. Then there's challenges to the person being ordained and explanations of their responsibility and how they're to live their life. And there's also explanations to the church of their responsibility to the ordained and how they're to live that out, and how to work with that person and support them and challenge them, and it's that the relationship basically is that good churches make good pastors and good pastors make good churches. It's the shortest way to say that. And when it goes well, it functions the same way that teenagers look at adults. That it should both be inspiring and challenging. You're like, man, that looks so cool to be an adult where you can have your own car, you can have your own house, like where you could ask a girl to marry you and she might want to say yes, you know? Like all of these things, they just seem so cool, and you've got your own money and blah, 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 blah. But like also, I see what's involved in that, and that's pretty intimidating. Man, you got to get a lot of things in order to do that. So it's something to aspire to, and it's also... You know, just like what Paul said in 1 Timothy here, he who aspires to be this aspires to a good and noble thing. It should be inspiring and also intimidating. If it's not both of those things, there's something that's off. If it's not intimidating, that person's not carrying a lot of weight. And if it's not inspiring, then they're not living it out well. So how does this point to God's rescue? In John chapter 10, verse 11, I could just quote this, but it looks better if I'm flipping through and reading it. It'll look better if I actually flip straighter to it, wouldn't it? All right. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Anytime that somebody is ordained, they are saying, like the good shepherd, I will lay down my life for my church. I will lay down my life for the church, my day in and day out. Deacons, elders, bishops, whatever it might be, pastors, that is what you're saying yes to. And the reason that the church is saying yes to that is the church is saying we are organizing and we are structuring around the sacrificial love of Christ. We are organizing and structuring our life together around the sacrificial love of Christ. And so as we organize around a certain value, that becomes more and more of who we are. And we become a community of people that follow the Good Shepherd, that this Good Shepherd that has laid down his life for us. And so we lay our life down for him. And we lay our life down for each other. In a world that is full of selfish people, because we are innately selfish. We are innately cowards and selfish and petty and small and all of these things, that the life of Christ in us starts making us people that other people would look at and be like, there's something different about them. The sacrificial love that they have for each other, I want to be a part of that, and I want to be like that. How does that happen? Well, it happens because there was a man named Jesus that died to pay a price for me that I couldn't pay, and for all of us. And the Creator of all things saved me. And so, how could I not wash the dishes? How could I not help my friend? How could I not lay my life down in these small, small, tiny ways of attitude and action? And it changes the world. So ordination is a reflection of the sacrificial love of God, and it's a reflection of us organizing around the values of what we find in Christ Jesus, in his life and on the cross. This will be shorter. Last rites and funerals. 1 Corinthians 15. I couldn't give this up, and I wanted I want you all to know this, and so few people, actually Christians, actually do. And it's just wrong, and it can be really shaping to your life and all of our lives. The Apostle Paul, writing about the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 44, and then 50 through 58. I'm not sick, there's just something wrong with my throat. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Verse 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Sleep is Paul's talking about that we are in the grave. We will not all die and sleep in the grave, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, the mortal and with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he has given us victory through our Savior, Lord and Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. There is a ritual that we have, and many of you have practiced it, not knowing as you sat beside the bedside of those that you love that were leaving this life. It's a ritual of last rites that leads into the ritual of funerals. It's the ritual of the Christian church of reaffirming, remembering, and celebrating the hope of the Christian faith before someone dies, before they go into danger, or after they've died. So why do we do it? Last rites and funerals both honor the individual life. They refocus everyone on what matters in life, and they celebrate the undying life that we have in Christ. It gives comfort, it gives hope, and it gives courage both to the dying and the living. It is a sacred time to be able to be there with somebody as they're dying, or to be in those moments where we're remembering the hope that we share and the life that is past. Last rites is a special and intentional time of being with the dying or those about to face great danger. So last rites, women going into labor, men going off to war, we would do last rites. It often includes important conversations, prayer, confession, scripture reading, hymns, a remembering of God's faithfulness in the person's life, communion, the Apostles' Creed, and maybe most importantly of all, just silence. Silence and being present. Funerals, same thing. Same thing. Conversation, prayer, scripture, scripture reading, hymns, remembering of God's faithfulness in the person's life, communion, the Apostles' Creed, and silence. Obviously, with funerals, the person that died is no longer a part of that and among the living. And there's a really important thing, because we begin to forget this as we're not even a Christian culture anymore. And it's had its effect on the Christian church, because the Christian church has even forgotten who we are. There's a lot of Christians that talk about and even as opposed to burial, we do cremation. Yeah. But it is very against the Christian faith and tradition for a lot of reasons. A distinctive of the Christian faith is that we sing songs of celebration instead of wailing and grieving. We do grieve. But we sing songs of celebration. We have triumphal processions. We honor the body. And not uncommonly, we bury our dead facing east. This started about 1,200 years ago. We honor the body. Because we are, from beginning to end, Scripture teaches us that the body is holy. The only caring for the dead that we see that God did in Scripture was for Moses, and God buried Moses. In Jesus, we see even more so that the body is sacred. It's a Platonic worldview thing to think that we are just a spirit looking to escape the body and move up to a higher level of existence. The Scripture that I just read shows us that when we die, we are in spirit present with the Lord. But that is not our end state. Our end state, that we are created to be embodied beings. And when we, in new creation, at the end of all things, in the beginning of all things, when God makes all things new, that we will have a new body. Some of us are more grateful for that than others. I'm deeply looking forward to that. But we are embodied beings. And so early church would clean the body, lay it out on a table or a slab in the tomb, and clean the body and comb the hair and drape a linen over it and stand vigil, typically. And about 1,200 years ago, Christians started emphasizing being buried. Different environments lend to different things, because it's hard to dig in rocky places where the Eastern Mediterranean was. As it moved into other places, just we had more soil, could dig in dirt, and being buried facing the east so that facing the resurrection. So if I was to drop dead today, I would love it if the church that we're building was the church building was already finished, and that we have a celebration of God's rescue and God's goodness and all that God has done in my life and and in this world, and we sing and that we celebrate. And I would love to be taken out in a wooden box and buried with my facing east, so that in my embodied self, even in my dying, that I am proclaiming the hope of the resurrection. We don't want to lose that. I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in the resurrection of the body. Remember that? It's our great hope that the life to come will the new heaven and the new earth will be a lot like this earth, but just better, perfected. The God that made this is making the new heaven and the new earth. All things will just be made new. They will be deeply familiar, but perfected. Last rites, funerals, they obviously point to God's rescue. They proclaim to both Christians and to the world the unconquerable life that we have in Christ. It reminds us all that what is worth living for in this life and what is worth dying for. It reminds us that those who make Jesus their life will never lose their life. And that those who trust in Him will never die. So God's people, may the rituals of God shape your life and point the world to our true home and our true King. Let's pray.